Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to the program. I'm Tracy McClure. Coming up over the next half hour, we talk with a member of the Catholic lay community, St. Egidio, about their plans to mark the 10th anniversary of the 9/11 terror attacks on the U.S. An Egyptian Muslim gives us his take on the uprising that led to the ousting of President Hosni Mubarak, and we offer the next in our series of reflections on the five Sundays of Lent with Monsignor Anthony Figueredo of the Pontifical Council Cor Unum. September 11, 2011, marks the 10th anniversary of the terror attacks on the United States. More than 3,000 people died after planes hijacked by Islamic terrorists slammed into the Twin Towers in New York, the Pentagon in Washington, D.C., and a field in Pennsylvania. It was an event that was to change the course of world history. The Pope at the time was John Paul II, who vigorously rejected claims that the fear and animosity generated by the attacks should lead to a clash of civilizations. Few will forget his impassioned plea, repeated so many times, that the name of God never be used to justify violence. In response to the 9/11 attacks, on January 24, 2002, Pope John Paul organized a World Day of Prayer for Peace in Assisi here in Italy. The event followed the initial World Day of Prayer in the same Italian hill town in 1986, and another while the Balkan War raged in 1993. Some 200 Christian, Muslim, Jewish, Hindu, Buddhist, and other leaders of the world's different faiths came together and denounced the use of violence in God's name and rejected the making of religion a cause for conflict in the 21st century. The Catholic lay community, St. Egidio, has helped in the organization of these World Days of Prayer for Peace and similar initiatives around the globe. The community is planning a meeting of religious and lay people from around the world who will gather in Munich, Germany, on this year's anniversary of the 9/11 attacks to pray again for world peace. St. Egidio's International Department Chief Mario Giro told my colleague Luca Attanasio more about the initiative.
We think that is a turning point. We want to enter a new era after 10 years of clashes, of war, of clash of civilization, so-called. We want to enter in an era of dialogue. Saint Egidio has never gave up about dialogue. Dialogue is like life. We need to coexist, particularly in the areas of Middle East in which there are big or also little Christian minorities. And this gathering will be a new edition what we hope will be a new era of gathering of religions. In Munich, in Germany, also that is important. As you know, we organize every year this event in the spirit of Assisi, after 86 in Assisi, this great intuition of John Paul II that we want to continue. And this year we have been invited by the Archbishop of Munich in Germany, and Chancellor Angela Merkel will join the meeting.
St. Egidio volunteers have been instrumental in getting enemies to sit at the negotiating table to work for peace in Ivory Coast, the Republic of Guinea, and Mozambique. They provide counseling and care for AIDS victims and their families, advocate for a global end to the death penalty and the liberation of prisoners of conscience and hostages of violence. Well, St. Egidio has always believed in the healing power and the success of dialogue, even when dialogue seems impossible. So has there ever been a moment when they thought dialogue wouldn't succeed?
Never, in the sense that dialogue is difficult. saying that dialogue is like life. Life is difficult. Dialogue is also difficult. There is no such a thing like an embrassant nous, simplistic, and everything go in place. No, dialogue is difficult, but we need dialogue because our destiny is a common word, and in this common word we need to live together. The problem is that, for example, for the Muslims, it's very important to understand that the presence of Christian minorities is not only a question of Christianity, it's also a guarantee of pluralism and democracy for the Muslim world.
Since its creation more than 40 years ago, St. Egidio has promoted a series of interfaith sessions to stimulate the dialogue between Christian, Muslim, and Jewish leaders. One of the reasons for its success is that they have gathered enlightened, moderate Islamic scholars and Muslim representatives to participate in the dialogue. At the same time, their doors are open to more hardline Muslims.
There is a big reflection, a deep reflection into the Islamic world. Since 20 years, there is also a fight of legitimacy into the Islamic world. We have to help all those that understand that we have to live together in this earth. Not only the moderate, but also the real representatives, also meaning... I want to say also the hardliners, but that want to understand the others. It's important to speak with the real representative of the Islamic world that is, as you know, a very complex and articulated word.
Thanks there to Mario Giro, head of the St. Egidio's International Department. Well, Mario recently organized a St. Egidio conference here in Rome on Christian-Muslim coexistence, a future together. The Egyptian Muhammad Rifa al-Tattawi was one of the Muslim representatives who addressed the meeting. The former spokesman of the prestigious Al-Azhar University in Cairo, he resigned from his position not long after the popular demonstrations in Tahrir Square began. The protesters, demanding freedom and democracy, succeeded largely peacefully in overthrowing the regime of President Hosni Mubarak. Tattawi spoke to us about the uprising in his country.
This was a surprise. Nobody expected. But this proved that the Egyptian people did not lose its spirit. It's a re-emergence of the Egyptian spirit. I have noticed a resolve and determination, unbelievable resolve and determination for democracy, to seek democracy. We managed to topple or to remove the head of the regime, but we didn't manage yet to establish a democracy. And I think there will be a long struggle for democracy by peaceful means.
What will be the role, then, of Egypt's Islamic scholars in the political transition in the country?
They are part of the political forces. They contribute as anybody else. Yes, I mean, I'm saying that they... Because now there is a common agreement, a consensus. Now it is not a battle for ideologies. It's a battle for democracy. Let us join forces to establish a democracy. Then, when we establish democracy, you may vote for a communist, for Islamist, for liberals, for monarchist. This. So now it is not a question of ideological division. It's a question of uniting the people for the quest of democracy. And democracy is not an invention. Everybody knows what is democracy.
So, what to say then of fears that fundamentalists will take the lead in the political revolution?
I don't believe so for two reasons. First, during this revolution, I discovered that the Islamists in general are a small minority. And whenever somebody tried to raise a slogan which is religious, people did not respond. We were concentrating, we want our dignity and our freedom. This is number one. Number two, under an authoritarian regime, a repressive regime, you will have two colors, two strong colors. The state, the security on one side, and the people who have strong ideology on the other side, and nothing in between. But in a democracy, in a liberal democracy, you will have all the colors of the rainbow. and then the extremist, in general, the extremist will not be a majority. Also, you cannot have democracy and control the outcome of democracy, because this is a contradiction. If the people want communism, let them have communism. Islamists, let them have Islamists. But I told you, in a democratic society, the social forces will always be balanced. I remind you of Italy a few years ago. You had always a communist party of 20%, more or less.
Even more?
More. And many municipalities and mayors who are communists. But the society, in a democratic process, balanced itself.
Tataoui says he believes the remedy for extremism is democracy. If the democratic process fails, he says, it plays right into the hands of the extremists who stand to gain. In a sign that the country is moving towards democracy in some form or another, this week Egypt's military rulers announced parliamentary elections will be held in September. It is an early date that analysts say will give the advantage to well-organized Islamists like the Muslim Brotherhood and members of former leader Hosni Mubarak's own party. The Brotherhood advocates the installment of an Islamic government in Egypt. Christians, some 9 million people there, and many women are concerned about what that would mean for their rights under such a state. In the early days of the popular uprising, Christians and Muslims joined the demonstrations in Egypt side by side, united in their demands for freedom and democracy.
But what happened that people joined in the quest of freedom? You could not say who is Muslim, who is Christian, who is... People were... It's one people having the same problems, and they decided that our problem is not a problem of being a Muslim or Christian. So our problem is a lack of freedom, lack of our rights to express ourselves, lack of our right to aspire to a future. And people were together for this. And there is, as I said, maybe you have heard, this is a startling example. A boy, a young boy, Christian, protecting one of the so-called, you would call him a fundamentalist, and protecting him against a bullet by a sniper, taking a bullet instead of him. Yani, what do you want more?
But in the month of March, Christian-Muslim clashes left at least 13 killed and more than 100 wounded in the worst sectarian clashes in years. Christians across the region have expressed fear for what they see as an uncertain future. Does Tataoui think the region is dangerous for Christians now?
I don't think this is a dangerous situation. I don't believe so. Because
in Iraq or
no,
in Egypt?
Iraq, in Iraq, it is dangerous for everybody. No, in Iraq, I don't know how many people were killed in this church. But don't forget that mosques, Shias and Muslims and Sunnis are killed by the hundreds per day during Saddam, who's a dictator. The Christian minority was in a very privileged position. I remind you, Tariq Aziz, the long-time foreign minister and one of the pillars of the system, is a Christian. And even I have seen it myself, that Iraq, a predominantly Muslim country, is represented in Islamic conferences, by Tariq Aziz. So the lack of a national project, of a national aim, and this, and then coupled with foreign intervention, led to what is happening in Iraq.
On January 1st, a suicide bomber blew himself up outside a Coptic church in Egypt's port city of Alexandria, killing at least 22 worshippers and wounding scores. Tataoui says evidence has arisen implicating Mubarak's own regime in the attack.
The killings in Egypt, I believe, this was instigated by elements of the old regime. He tried to convince the Christians, you know, I am protecting you. And then highlights the fears of Muslims, you know, Christians want to turn Egypt into a Christian country and expel you from Egypt, like what happened in Spain. These were said. So both sides were apprehensive.
Mohammed Rifa Al-Tattawi is the former spokesman for Egypt's Al-Azhar University. And now, as Pope Benedict encouraged us to do in his Lenten message this year, we continue our series of reflections on the five Sunday Gospel readings over Lent. For the fourth Sunday, on April 3rd, we hear the story of the blind man, taken from the Gospel of St. John.
As Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. He spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva and smeared the clay on his eyes and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back able to see. His neighbors and those who had seen him earlier as a beggar said, "Isn't this the one who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is," but others said, "No, he just looks like him." He said, "I am." They brought the one who was once blind to the Pharisees. Now Jesus had made clay and opened his eyes on a Sabbath. So then the Pharisees also asked him how he was able to see. He said to them, "He put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and now I can see." So some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a sinful man do such signs?" And then there was a division among them. So they said to the blind man again, "What do you have to say about him, since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." They answered and said to him, "You were born totally in sin, and you are trying to teach us?" Then they threw him out. When Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, he found him and said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered and said, "Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and the one speaking with you is he." He said, "I do believe, Lord." And he worshipped him.
In his Lenten message for 2011, Pope Benedict focused on the purifying power of baptism and the need for conversion and repentance in preparation for Easter. Speaking of the Gospel reading in which Jesus heals a beggar of his blindness, Pope Benedict described it as a sign that Christ wants not only to give us sight, but also open our interior vision so that our faith may become ever deeper and we may recognize him as our only Savior. I asked Monsignor Anthony Figueredo, an official at the Pontifical Council Cor Unum that issues the Pope's message for Lent each year, if sometimes we are like the blind man in this story, so caught up in our everyday problems and activities that we become oblivious to God.
The Holy Father speaks of baptism as this participation in Christ's death and resurrection. And he talks about baptism as a washing which brings about communion with God. And the reason for this washing, Tracy, is what St. Paul says, that I may come to know him, the power of his resurrection. So this is the point of this story, through our blindness, that we may come to know Christ. Yes, we are blind, all of us are blind, in the sense that we do not see the love of God in the events that surround us. For example, the Japan tragedy, or the great difficulties in North Africa now, in Libya. But we also have personal problems, personal difficulties, where we are not enlightened. What is the meaning of these events? If God is good, why does he send these events? And so this washing that we are called to bring about helps us to see what we are about. Yes, we are the blind man, like this blind man simply sitting on the side of the road. What strikes me about him, this particular blind man, because there are many blind men in the Gospels. We have in Mark the blind man of Bethsaida, in Luke Bartimaeus, now we have this man who goes and washes in the pool of Siloam. What strikes me about this particular blind man is that he's just sitting at the side of the road. He's not like Bartimaeus, who shouts out to Jesus, "Son of David, have mercy on me." This blind man is simply sitting there, and it seems as if he has normalized his condition. He's simply content to be there. And I think that may be the situation for many of us. We've grown so used to our blindness, our suffering, our difficulty, that we do not expect anything from Jesus. And so this Lent comes to wake us up. You know, St. Paul, what does he say? "Awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead, your death, and Christ will give you light."
You touched on it here when you mentioned some of the disasters, the wars that continue to hit humanity. Sometimes it is thought that illness, natural disasters, accidents are brought on by our sin or by someone's sin. In fact, at the beginning of this gospel story, it begins with a question: who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Does God punish us in this way by sending us these terrible afflictions?
Sin certainly has its consequences. There is no doubt about that. And certainly many sicknesses and illnesses may have their roots in sin. God never created sickness. It came through original sin, we can say. However, the point is that God transforms the sickness, the suffering, into something which becomes positive for us. In fact, when the disciples ask him that question, who sinned, this man or his parents, Jesus turns it around and says, neither of them sin. It's because it's in order that the works of God may be made visible through him. Because at the time of Jesus, Tracy, blindness was a terrible scourge. It was, we might say, a repulsive leprosy. People were afraid to touch the blind. It was often brought about by an infection or a disease, and it caused a swelling of the eyes, often with runny eyes. So people who were blind were really discarded, rejected by the society. And so imagine what they felt like. They were the very last ones. And so often, we too can sense the same when we encounter some tragedy, some difficulty, some suffering in our own lives. Always there is that question mark. If God is love, if God is good, if God cares about me, why does he allow the suffering, particularly when we find ourselves innocent? This raises the whole question of the mystery of the suffering of the innocent and the mystery of evil. And what we announce with force, with great strength, that what we will hear on the night of Easter in the Exultet, O happy fault, which deserved so great a Saviour, felix culpa. Yes, suffering exists. Yes, very often it's brought about by sin. However, God redeems it and brings good from the tragedy.
In one version of this gospel reading, Jesus says, "I came into this world for judgment, so that those who do not see might see, and those who do see might become blind." What did he mean by that?
Interesting, because this blind man, you know, he was simply sitting at the side of the road, and along comes Jesus and takes some of that soil, and he mixes it with his own spittle, his own saliva, and he throws it into that man's eyes. And imagine, that was pretty painful. And, you know, he was blind. He was not expecting it. And Jesus says, go and wash now in the pool of Siloam. I think that blind man must have thought, well, what do you think I'm going to do? Obviously, I'm going to go and wash in that pool of Siloam. You just throw mud into my eyes. And he goes, he obeys, and he sees. He sees this one who is the least one of society, the discarded one, the rejected one, the one who is no one wants to touch or approach, begins to see. And he had this changes his life. It really amazes me that the first person he sees when he opens his eyes, it's Jesus. He sees Jesus. And this is what Jesus is saying, because the Pharisees, the scribes, they thought they could see. They thought they knew everything. But the point is, they were blind to their own reality, because often their self-righteousness, their own thinking they had it all right, in fact, caused them to judge others, caused them to reject others, like this blind man. Those who are suffering, those who are least, often we miss the whole point of Jesus, which is to love God and to love our neighbor. And this is what Jesus is saying here. The least ones, those who count for nothing, those who are rejected, they are the first in the kingdom of God, because they accept the good news. They touch their suffering. They know their suffering so much that through this suffering, when Jesus acts in their lives, they have an encounter with him that changes their existence. That was the hard-heartedness of the Pharisees and the scribes. They thought they had it all ready, and they were all they had it made in life, that Jesus wasn't able to enter the hardness of their hearts. And so the very ones who thought they could see, in fact, remained blind.
Children of the light. In his Lenten message, Pope Benedict calls up this beautiful image of what it means to be God's children. How so?
Pope Benedict talks about Christ coming not only to heal our physical ailments, but also to give us that interior vision, so that we become children of the light, which means we are enlightened ourselves about our own history, in order that we can then announce this light to others. What does this mean? You know, in the early church, baptism involved a kenosis. It meant literally going down steps into the waters of baptism. Interestingly enough, in the year 2005, this pool of Siloam was actually discovered as an historical place, and it had steps going down. This was very much the form of baptism in the early church. It meant going down steps into the waters of baptism. What did these steps signify? We could say the seven capital sins: greed, lust, envy, hatred, etc. And there we sunk the old man. We drowned this old man, who lives only for himself, with these sins, which make us truly unhappy. And with the power of grace, with the power of Christ, who has sanctified these waters of baptism, we arise a new person. And the steps going up out of these baptismal waters, what do they signify? We might say the gifts of the Holy Spirit and the fruits of the Holy Spirit: love, joy, peace, gentleness. Deep down, do we not all desire to live by these gifts? These gifts, this grace, makes us children of light. But we need to desire this. I always remember what Mother Teresa responded when I asked Mother Teresa of Calcutta, "Mother, how is it possible to be holy, we might say, a child of the light?" And she responded with words that have never left me: "If you have the desire, God will do the rest."
And a very warm thanks there to Monsignor Anthony Figueredo, an official at the Pope's Charity Office, the Pontifical Council Cor Unum. And I'm Tracy McClure. Laudator Jesus Christus.